I'd like to read from Paul's letter to the Galatians, starting from the very beginning, from 1:1, and see how far. It says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. The word of God for the people of God. Amen. Thanks be to God. I'm sure a lot of people are familiar with the letter of Galatians in general, and what its context was, and what was going on in the churches of Galatians, and the heresies and the Judaizers, and the whole kind of the context of Galatians, and what most people would normally think about as they read through this passage. But today I'd like to talk about something else, and by way of introduction, just kind of point out that the Word of God is infinite, and it's one of our tendencies, or you could even say one of our failures, that in our eagerness to have correct doctrine, in our eagerness to be faithfully dividing the Word of God, there's a tendency to just kind of fall in line, and that to accept kind of the majority view, you know, read through this text and immediately say that, oh, it's talking about this. And always look at any point of Scripture as though there was like, I heard someone describe it once as if you take the Bible and you laid it out on a table and then you built four walls around it. And in one of those walls, put a little hole in it. And everybody has to walk up and look, stand in that exact same place and look through that same little hole and see the exact same thing. And I think sometimes, particularly in evangelical circles, our approach to the Word of God is a little bit like that. You know, this passage, Paul is talking about this, and that's it. And in fact, the Word of God is so much broader than that. And anyone, I'm sure, who's daily in the Word and is regularly interacting with God in His Word has had the experience when you read a passage and the Lord speaks to you completely outside of the given context, that the verse just comes alive, and you know that it doesn't necessarily mean what God just said to you to everybody always, but you know that God just spoke to you in that particular passage. And in God's infiniteness, in the context of speaking about the issue that was going on with the Galatians at that time, He can include so many different things, and there's so much here other than just what the strict context was dealing with. And one of the things that's in here is Paul, maybe even he himself may have been unaware of it, but he says a couple things very key to our functioning in the church. As you know, last week we talked about a little bit of some of the things that I would like to see happen this year, some of the areas that I would like to see the church grow in. And basically, all of what it comes down to is greater and greater activity of the Holy Spirit through His people. But the things that we talked about last week, kind of the goals of, for the church of this year, really come down to the members of the church, the individuals of the body of Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit and being led by the Holy Spirit in the exercise of their particular gifts. And although this is not at all what the particular passage here is here about, there is some information about that. At the very beginning, Paul says, Paul, an apostle. He's not afraid to use this word. And it's an important word. It's a huge word. Have you ever met anyone who considers themselves an apostle? Have you ever met somebody who walked up to you and said, Hi, I'm James, I'm an apostle. And I see a couple people saying, yes, and yes, I've run into them too. And probably most of us are aware that there are even theological arguments about whether or not today there are apostles. And the whole question is actually a lot simpler than people make it out to be, and I think the confusion comes about with just how do we define the word apostle. Like most words in the Bible, the word apostle is used in different meanings in different places. Again, analytical-minded people, we like to think that everything's one-to-one, and that if a word means this here, then it means the same thing in a different place. But words are not like that. The word apostle has a technical meaning. In the technical meaning, the apostles, there were 12 of them. And we know from Revelation, there's a particular passage that talks about the New Jerusalem being built on 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles. From that text alone, it's clear that there's some sense of the word apostle in which there was only 12 and there were no more. But the word apostle is used in other ways. It's used in other less technical meanings, right? The word apostle literally just means a sent one. A sent one. In that sense, we're all apostles. If we've been born again, if the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit and has sent us out to serve this world, then we are all His ambassadors. We are all His apostles. We are all sent by Him to this needy world. In that sense, we're all apostles. Then there are other senses of apostles. If we were, and we actually will, select one or two people later this spring, or perhaps that process is already going on, who will go to the annual conference and represent us there, they will be our apostle. You know, in its even slightly narrower meaning. But there is a sense in which there were only 12 apostles. And that's the sense that Paul is using it here. Now this is actually kind of very significant. Paul is not afraid to call himself an apostle. How were the other apostles called? The other apostles were called by Jesus himself. Think back to the scene. Crowds of people who follow Jesus around all the time. He publicly, in front of them, calls 12 out by name and brings them closer to himself and keeps them close to himself over a period of several years. There's no question to anyone why they are apostles, who made them apostles. When Peter said, Peter, an apostle, no one would challenge him on that. Everyone had seen how Jesus himself brought Peter to himself. That didn't happen with Paul. Paul did encounter the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself chose Paul, but in such a way that nobody else even knew about it. Yes, there were people with Paul, and they saw the light, but they didn't see Jesus. They heard a sound, maybe even a voice, but they did not make out the words. And so when Paul was chosen and appointed as an apostle, he didn't have the advantage that the other apostles had of having that selection done publicly. And so every time Paul used that term, he was opening himself to the criticism of being some kind of self-chosen, self-appointed. And that's exactly what a lot of people accused him of. And that was one of the reasons that he ran into some problems in some of the churches. He would pass through, and then people would come right along behind him and say, oh, well, he's not a real apostle. The real apostles were da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. He just came up with this thing himself. But we believe the record here. We believe that what happened in Damascus really happened, and we accept that Paul's an apostle. And because we accept it, and because we don't hear it questioned today, we can forget that at his time, it was questioned. And he didn't have a document to show anyone. He didn't have a public event when Jesus had chosen him out in front of other people. He didn't have a crowd of people backing him up saying, oh yeah, I was there. When he said, Paul, an apostle. He was stepping out on a limb. I just like to mention that people differ on this view. I personally lean towards the view, as many do, that recorded in the beginning of the book of Acts, when before Pentecost, before the descent of the Holy Spirit, when the apostles were together, and Peter stood up and said that, well, you know, Judas fell out, and I found this verse in the Old Testament that says such and such, so we need to pick a new apostle. And so they prayed, and they drew lots, and there was this one other guy, and it says he was numbered among the 11. It doesn't literally say he became an apostle. It says he was numbered among the 11. And then we never hear another word about him. Most likely, and I am of this opinion, he was not an apostle at all. He was not one of the 12. He was selected by man, not by the Lord Jesus. When it came time to replace Judas, the Lord himself did it. And the Lord chose Paul. The Lord himself chose the original 12. Judas fell away, and it was not Peter's business, especially before the Holy Spirit even descended, to be making any kind of a selection, and when it was done, it wasn't done by lots. So Paul, when he says the apostle, he is an apostle. He is the 12th apostle. He is one of the 12. He says an apostle, and then very important, he says sent, not from men. Apostle means sent one. That's why the preposition from stands there. He's sent. But he has not been sent by men. He's not a representative of the church. He's not a representative of a group of men. He's not coming from the group of the 12 apostles bringing the word of the church of the Jerusalem. And also, it says not by man or not through man. And that refers to his choice. So his being an apostle, his being a sent one, he's sent not from men, and he was chosen and appointed as apostle not through man or by man. And of course he doesn't say it here, but then he continues on, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. That he's very, very clear that what he is doing and who he is, his calling, his role, his gift of being an apostle, was the act of God. We agree with that. That doesn't sound terribly surprising or anything to us. But we have to remember, what would that have been like for Paul at that time to make that declaration? You're with your neighbor, or with your co-workers, maybe with your unbelieving family members, or maybe with strangers on the street. Try sometime. Go ahead and tell somebody that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that you are God's representative, and that you've been given the task of bringing the good news to people on earth, and that you have been chosen by God to do that. Would you hesitate to say it that way? No, and actually I phrased it a little bit, even slightly modestly. We don't normally talk that way. And why? Because people will scoff. But that's exactly what Paul's doing. And it was no different for him at that time than we at this time. He's not afraid to say, I am Paul, and I am an apostle chosen and sent by God. He knows clearly who he is, why he is that way, and he's not afraid to take up the authority that he has. He's not afraid to be open about it and to stand comfortably in the fact that he has been chosen by God for a particular work. He's not uncomfortable to stand in who God made him and boldly do what it is that God has called him to do. And if somebody accepts him, if somebody doesn't accept him, if somebody argues, if somebody says, oh, well, he's not really an apostle, he's not concerned with that, except as it would get in the way of his doing his work. When it got in the way of doing his work, then he was active to argue and present his evidences. But in terms of just who accepts it and who scoffs, he wasn't interested in. He was comfortable, he was secure in the fact that God himself had called him and given him a work to do. How could he be that confident? How could he have that confidence? Well, we know, we've all read Acts chapter 9. We know what happened on the road to Damascus. But here he says it as well, down in verse 12, where I stopped. It said, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but rather I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul was confident, and he was secure in who he was and what he was called to do, and he was not afraid to stand and step and act in his role, in his calling, because he had received it from Jesus Christ himself. The actual text there, the Greek, it says, not by revelation from Jesus Christ. It says it came in a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a less specific, it's a more vague phrase that's actually there. A revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of phrase that translators don't particularly like, because it has several possibilities of what it could mean. And grammarians argue horribly over that thing, and they want to peg everything down. But in actual reality, when we speak, we are not terribly specific. Language isn't very specific. When we speak, we're often very vague, and in that vagueness, we can sometimes mean more than one thing at a time. And I think often, when grammarians get a little bit overeager to pin down exactly what Paul or some other writer meant, I think sometimes they meant several things. And if we leave the phrase revelation of Jesus Christ, then it can both be what's here the translator chose, it being the revelation from Jesus Christ, because the revelation obviously was from Jesus Christ, but it was not only from Jesus Christ, it was a revelation of Jesus Christ. The subject matter of the revelation. What was revealed? Jesus Christ was revealed. The revelation wasn't teaching from Jesus Christ. He didn't have a revelation of salvation by grace from Jesus Christ. He didn't have a revelation of evangelism from Jesus Christ. He didn't have a revelation of his apostlehood from Jesus Christ. He had a revelation of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ was revealed to him, he understood all of these other things. Seeing Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ revealed to him that salvation is by grace. The revelation of Jesus Christ revealed to him God's holiness. The revelation of Jesus Christ revealed to him his calling. The revelation of Jesus Christ revealed to him who he was and what he was called to do. But the revelation was a revelation not of these facts. The revelation was the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is key. If we are going to God because we want answers, we may get them, we may not. But we're chasing after the wrong thing. If we're going to God for Jesus Christ, we will get Jesus Christ and we will get everything else as well. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Where is the kingdom? The kingdom is where the king is. We go after Jesus Christ, and all these other things are added onto us. Now, this is all today, you know, we're looking in the context of the church, of where we want the church to be in the course of this year. How do we want to grow? I want those who are committed in the core of the church to be more so. I want those who are standing around the edge to be brought into the core. I want those who attend and aren't sure if they really want to be here to be sure that they want to be here. I want those who have never heard of the place to hear of the place. I want this church to be more and more connected with the community. I want all of these things. And how can it be done? You want all of these things. How can it be done? Well, God said to build the church, he gave the church the Holy Spirit. God said to build the church, he equipped the church itself to build itself. That the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That the church collectively and each believer individually is indwelt by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of building the church. That there are gifts. While we use the word gifts, it immediately brings up the question of who is the giver and who is the receiver. The giver, that's obvious. God, through the Holy Spirit. The receiver is a place I think we often make a mistake. We often misunderstand the gifts. Because we think that the receiver, the beneficiary of the gift, is the individual believer. If somebody has the gift of generosity, if somebody has the gift of evangelism, if somebody has the gift of whatever it may be, and I believe that the gifts are more manifold than we understand. Some people like to go through the New Testament and copy down, and they come up with, I forget if it's 16, or they have some specific list, and they say, those are the gifts. Then you completely miss the whole point of what Paul's saying in most of those places about the Spirit being infinite, about the Spirit giving gifts as he sees fit. Yes, there are some that are recorded, but it is not an exhaustive list. And if you try to peg yourself into one of those specific 16, you may very well miss what God has in store for you. But the point being that the gifts were given not to the believer. The believer exercising the gift is not the beneficiary of the gift. The gifts were given to the church. The point of the moving, the movement, the action of the Holy Spirit, the operation of the Holy Spirit through the gifts operating in believers, the beneficiary is the church. Somebody is a gifted, whatever they are, not that they would grow and be a great Christian, but that the church would grow, that the church would be built up. And this is a very important distinction because it removes the operation of the Holy Spirit from having to do with the individual. And that's where we make our mistake. We think that the gifts are bound up with us, with the person. But it's not about that. If you have a gift, you don't have a gift for yourself. God didn't give you the gift. You are the gift. The fact that you have a capability, the fact that you have been given some ability to do something constructive to build the church, isn't a gift to you, it's a gift to the church. And without that gift, the church is handicapped. The norm is for every single person in the church to be functioning in the capacity that God intended. The norm, the status, the standard is every person in the church, through the revelation of Jesus Christ, knowing his calling and boldly, confidently cooperating with God and seeing the Holy Spirit function in that cooperation. That's the norm. That's the norm. And that's why we are unimpressed with the fact that some of our statistics are pretty good. Because our standard is not some other church down the road. Our standard is the revelation that we see in the New Testament. And the norm, our standard, is every person. Because every person is gifted. Every person, if they are born again, has the Holy Spirit indwelling. And the Holy Spirit is never indwelling just to sit there and wait for death. That is never God's intention. It is never God's intention that somebody be born again and then just sit his days out until he goes home. We are all here for a purpose. We are all here to get work done. We are all here to build the church. Whether that work goes on in the church or out of the church, it's still building the church. And please remember that whenever I use the word church, 95% of the time, it's not referring to the local human organization, but it's referring to the true spiritual church, which is universal and which is pure and is holy. And there may be people here who belong to our local human organization who may not belong to the church. And that topic will certainly come up from time to time. But if somebody is born again, if they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if they are a member of the true spiritual church, the body of Christ, remember that the church is not like a body. It is the body of Christ. It's not a metaphor. It's a spiritual truth. And the body is equipped to take care of itself. We have little children who are immature, and they are not capable of taking care of themselves. One of the marks of maturity is that a person is capable of taking care of themselves. Not only physically, in terms of dressing themselves and feeding themselves, but emotionally. A person who constantly needs a crutch of somebody else is immature in some way or another. That doesn't mean that we operate completely independently, but we are capable of taking care of ourselves. Well, the church, as God envisioned it, is capable of taking care of itself. It has everything it needs to grow, to feed itself, to strengthen itself. When you get a cut on your finger, you have another hand and you can put a band-aid on it. You're capable of taking care of yourself, barring some extreme situation. And the church is like that. The church is capable of taking care of itself, but only when everyone is functioning. So my desire, my standard, what I would like to move towards this year is everyone in the church knowing what their role is, knowing what their gift is, knowing what they have been called to do,
Is this something easy? Is this something that you just get down on your knees one day and say, oh God, show me my gift? And then all of a sudden, poof, everything starts happening? No! It's a process. And it's a slow, sometimes, process. And sometimes it's a difficult process. Because the Holy Spirit is not a carnival prize that they just give out like this and this. It's the most valuable thing on earth today. The functioning of the church is a priceless thing. And anything that's priceless comes with a price. Anything that's priceless, anything that's important, requires effort. And God does not throw his pearls before the swine. God is careful with his treasures. We can know what our gift is. We can know what our role is. We can know what we've been called to do. We can know. But to find out requires the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the revelation of Jesus Christ comes when you seek it, when you're willing to pay the price, when you're willing to take time, when you're willing to take energy, when you're willing to put other things aside, when you're willing to prove, not in your words, but in your daily choices, that you are seeking the kingdom and the king first. When you really get serious about seeking God, you find him. It's that simple. When you're serious about finding God, you'll find him. The problem is a lot of people say that they want to seek God. A lot of people say that they want to find God, but their daily choices prove that they're more interested in something else. And as long as you're more interested in something else, you'll find that something else. If you are really serious about finding Jesus Christ, and that doesn't mean that you've never found him before. I found him yesterday, and I found him the day before, and I found him the day before, and I want to find him today, and I already found him this morning, but I want to find him right now. I don't want to step away from him. To not step away from him, finding him moment by moment by moment. And it's possible that it requires seeking him moment by moment by moment. And one of the side effects of finding him is you find yourself. In his light, we see light. When you find Jesus Christ, moment by moment, one of the things you discover is who he intended you to be. It's not the most important thing, and there are a lot of Christian self-help books in the bookstores and stuff that make it out to be the most important thing. Find who you really are in Christ. 7 steps. You know, it's not like that at all. The goal isn't to discover yourself and be at peace and be secure. The goal is to find Jesus. But when you find Jesus, you will find who you really are. And it will be far more wonderful than you think. That's the most incredible thing about it. When you really begin to understand who God designed you to be, who God made you to be, it's more wonderful than what you think. And I also want to point out that the functioning of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, sometimes fall in line with our natural abilities, but more often they don't. And a lot of people are just trying to be helpful in their natural abilities. And unfortunately, a lot of churches work that way. Somebody comes in and they're a teacher, oh, put them right into Sunday school. I have seen more disasters come about because Sunday schools are run by professional teachers. And it's not a joke. It's not a joke. Because they have training, and they trust in the training. They have experience, they trust in the experience. And there's not that desperate need to be led. People feel confident in their own ability. And the examples of this are manifold. There are a lot of people with natural abilities. And the natural thing, when they come into the church, is to put them at work in their what they're naturally good at. But then you end up with a church functioning on natural abilities. Now, I'm not saying that it never happens that way. It does happen that way sometimes. But just as often, or possibly more often, the gifting is cross-current to what comes naturally. And why is that? Because then the person has to trust the Lord. Then the person has to get on their knees and plead and say, God, I don't know how to do this. You've called me to something that I can't do. That's the point. That's the point. Because the person who feels helpless, the person who feels that they can't do it, the person who doesn't even know how to begin thinking about it, He's desperate for help. And he's ready to be led because he's not full of his own ideas about it. And what one of the side effects of this, of the call or the gifting being often cross-current to natural abilities, is that people often don't even suspect where their natural gifts lie. People are comfortable just living the way they've always lived, and they don't try other things. I have seen some engineers fiercely asocial people. You know, I'm from a family of engineers, and you know, the last thing an engineer wants is to interact with other people. You know, put him in a small room, give him some charts, some diagrams, some numbers, and a ruler. You know, I've seen an arch engineer of engineers who was one of the most gifted evangelists I have ever seen, and he only discovered it when he was about 45. Up until he was 45, probably 45-ish, maybe a little earlier. Up until that time, he never associated with anyone. He worked in a small design firm, and he interacted with his wife, who was his assistant, and every once in a while, he'd have to talk to one of the other designers, and they tried to avoid that. And you know, that was his world. And then only once he was born again, the Lord began to push him out, force him into situations that were uncomfortable for him. And he never enjoyed it. Talking to people was always the last thing he wanted to do. But every time he stepped out and did it, bam, the conversation would just open up. And when I knew this man personally, when I would interact with him, when I would go places with him, go into stores with him, stuff, I was just blown away. Because I have always wanted to be more active in personal evangelism. I have always desperately wanted to be one of those people that just always has that in-season word and can just talk with a stranger and go immediately into the fact that Jesus loves him. And I've never, it's not, to this point, maybe it's still coming, but it has never been natural for me. It's not every now and then the Lord will give me some experience just to encourage me or whatever, but it's not my gift to this point as far as I know. And when I saw this man, it was unbelievable. He didn't try to do it. He didn't have courses in it. He hadn't been trained. He didn't even do anything. He would just say good morning to the cashier, and the cashier would start talking about her personal life. It was unbelievable. I've known several men like that, just clearly gifted evangelists, the gift of the Holy Spirit to be an evangelist. And they were not people who were natural people. They weren't the type that just, you know how there are people who naturally get involved in conversations and they're pleasant. They weren't like that. And the Lord had to press them out of their comfort zone to discover their gift. One of the things that hinders the functioning of the gifts in our churches is our unwillingness to step out of our comfort zone. Paul was forced out of his. He was forced out of his. But it was the greatest blessing that the church ever knew. Well, not the greatest, but one of the greatest blessings of the church. That Paul was forced out of his comfort zone and was forced to find out who he was. My desire for the church is that all of us would be more interested, maybe. And this isn't to paint the picture that we have a problem here or something, because I don't think so. But I think it can be even better. That more of us can have a clearer understanding and a greater confidence in knowing who we are. That more and more often, we would see people unafraid to say, Evan, our evangelist. You know, that the church would recognize, that the church would see that this person is called to do this work, that this person is called to do this part, that this person has been called and gifted to lead this particular service in the church, that this person has been called and gifted to do this particular function. Because you know what it does? It not only gives confidence to that person to go and do it, it gives the church confidence to trust that this man can do this. And then we get out of his way, and we leave him alone when he does it differently than we would do it. When you laugh again, but it's not a joke. Anybody who's ever tried to do anything in the church or anywhere else for that matter knows that one of the biggest problems is people coming along and disagreeing with you. The church was not meant to function that way. There ought to be a trust that if I see that you've been called by God to do a particular function, that I can trust not you, but I can trust God to lead you, and I can stand back and let that happen. You will not hear from me, most likely, what your gift is, because that's not how God works. He doesn't want to just give the pastor spiritual sight and say, you're this, you're this, you're this, you're this. It might occur that as I pray for you, the Lord begins to prompt and show something, but more likely not. You will know your gift through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You will know your gift when you go to Him to get to know Him, when you fall in love with Him more and more and more and more and more. But the beneficiary will be not only you, but the whole church. It's, in fact, not at all a small thing when Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men and not through men, but through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a huge thing. It's a key to what he was able to do. It's a key to what he was able to do. And if we want to do more, if we want to see the church built up more, if we want to see this church stronger and better equipped to be who she is supposed to be, one of the keys is every person in the church being able to say, so-and-so, a generous giver, so-and-so, a servant of elderly people, so-and-so, an administrative helper, so-and-so, a teacher, so-and-so, a preacher. There are more preachers in the church than just a pastor. Called to be a worship leader, called to be, if we know that we've been called by God, and it comes through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen.